Well, let's turn together now to the Gospel according to John and chapter 14. As we continue and bring to the end our communion season, working our way through the farewell discourse of John's Gospel, the teaching of our Lord in these last critical hours before his arrest and his sufferings at the cross. And we're coming this evening for our Thanksgiving service to John 14, verses 25 to 31. So let's read together these verses, page 1087 in the Church Bible. John 14, verses 25 to 31. Jesus is speaking, and he continues and says, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." It's hard to listen properly when your emotions are all over the place. And I'm sure that we can all think of times in our lives where that has happened. Somebody has been trying to speak to us, to tell us something important, but because of an excess of joy, perhaps, or because we're overwhelmed by sorrow, or because we're frightened, or whatever, our emotions are in overdrive, and so we don't listen the way that we should. We mishear things that are being said, or we miss things that are being said entirely. It's very often the case when a patient has an appointment with a doctor, and the doctor explains the diagnosis to them, that 3 minutes later they have forgotten, or they have confused, or they have misheard or misremembered what it was the doctor told them. And this has actually been documented and proven. People would go into the doctor's surgery, and the interview would be taped, and then the patient would come out 5 minutes later and be asked, "What did the doctor tell you?" And again, there's a huge gulf between what the doctor actually said and what the patient remembers them saying. And perhaps something like that is going on here in the upper room. The disciples' minds are in a whirl, and their emotions are absolutely, no question, running riot. They are troubled. Their hearts are troubled, Jesus says in verse 1 of chapter 14. And perhaps that is partly why this farewell discourse circles around different themes. I don't know if that's something you've noticed as you've read particularly these chapters. It's not like reading the book of Romans or 1 Corinthians. It's not a straight line where A is followed by B is followed by C, and each step builds on the previous one. It's a much more kind of meandering style or circular style of teaching. And I wonder, as I've been studying through it, if perhaps one reason for that is because of the demands of the people that Jesus is teaching. The mental state of mind, the emotional state of mind that they're in here. Jesus introduces something and then he leaves it, and then he comes back to it a little bit later and he picks it up and he develops it further. And I wonder, is that because he knows that the disciples wouldn't be able to understand they're not able to understand everything that he says anyway, but they would understand even less of what he says if he were not to speak in this kind of repetitive, circular way. And certainly that seems to be what's happening here in these verses 25 to 31. Because Jesus in these verses is returning to four areas that he has already touched on and introduced in verses 1 to 24. And what he's doing here now is he is adding a little bit more information as he returns to these topics. He's putting things in a slightly different way. He's repeating some things, but he's also building on what he has said before, because he wants to help the disciples to hear what they need to hear, to understand as much as they can understand at this particular moment. So let's look then at these four areas that Jesus returns to. And the first is in verse 26, Jesus' deputy. Jesus' deputy. Three out of these four headings begin with the letter D. I couldn't get the second point to begin with D. Probably five of you will come up afterwards with suggestions for what I should have used, but that's the reason for this slightly. Deputy's not the best term, but it begins with D, and perhaps that will help you remember these headings. Jesus' deputy, verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. This is the second mention now of the Paraclete that we met this morning, the Holy Spirit. And what we have here in verse 26 is the same kinds of things that Jesus said in verses 16 to 18, but now put in a slightly different way. For example, Jesus says that the Father is going to send the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. That's a slightly new thing. That's slightly different from what he said before. He's going to send the Spirit in Jesus' name. In other words, with Jesus' authority, to act in Jesus' place. It's a bit like the phrase we saw this morning. He's going to be another helper. Jesus was the original helper, and now the Spirit is going to come in his name, in his place, as his deputy, as his substitute. He's going to do for the disciples the same kinds of things that Jesus did while he was on earth. And we thought this morning about some of the things that the Holy Spirit will do when he comes. He's going to help the disciples. He's going to strengthen them. He's going to encourage them. He's going to support them. And he's going to dwell with the disciples, and not just with the disciples, but in the disciples. And now we're given a little bit more information about what the Spirit will do when he comes. Jesus says he is going to teach the disciples all things, and he is going to remind them of all Jesus' teaching. That ties in with the title that Jesus gives the Spirit earlier in chapter 14, the Spirit of Truth. And now he spells out what exactly it means that the Spirit is the Spirit of Truth. Because one of the key things that the Spirit of Truth does is to teach the truth. That's kind of what you would expect from the Spirit of Truth, isn't it? He did this in the Old Testament. Nehemiah 9, verse 20. You gave your good Spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. In the Old Testament, in the wilderness, the Spirit was there, and he was doing this work of teaching God's people. But now he's going to come in the name of Jesus, and he's going to teach the disciples about the clearer and richer and even more glorious truths which have been revealed about Jesus Christ. He's going to teach them about the ministry and the work of Jesus Christ. And that's what all things means here in verse 26. The Holy Spirit is going to teach the disciples all things. Now that does not literally mean all things. It doesn't mean, sorry Catherine, that he's going to teach about nuclear physics or about the migration patterns of Canadian geese. If he were to literally teach all things, then, well, with their finite minds, the disciples couldn't take in all things anyway. So the Holy Spirit is going to teach the disciples all the things that they need to know about Jesus, about his life, and about his death, and about his resurrection, and about his ascension, and about the implications of that, and what that means for the church and for the world. He's going to teach all that they need to know about these critical, troubling events that are taking place this very night. All the things that they're confused about and befuddled about. Everything that will help to quieten their fears by informing their minds. Jesus is going to send the Spirit, and he's going to teach them all these things. And then especially Jesus says that the Spirit is going to come and remind the disciples of all the things that Jesus has taught them. So he's going to teach them perhaps things that they haven't heard from Jesus before, and he's going to remind them of everything that Jesus has taught them. And that brings a number of important implications with it, doesn't it? This ministry of the Spirit, this teaching ministry. For one thing, it relieves the fear of the disciples. It would have relieved their fear, at least to some extent. They're about to lose their teacher. And you can imagine, even perhaps from your own experience, what a disorientating and unsettling thing that is. Think of what it was like when Pastor Donnelly announced that he was going to retire. This man that had taught you the truth of God for some of you 35 years, the only minister perhaps that many of you ever remembered having, a man that you looked to for wisdom and guidance, and whenever you didn't understand something in the Scriptures, he would be able to explain it. And now he's not going to be there anymore. What are we going to do? We're going to be vacant. How long are we going to be vacant for? Is it going to be years? When are we going to get another minister? Think about how often the disciples needed instruction. How slow they were to learn. And how patient the Lord Jesus was with them. How he would teach them privately. He would teach a parable, he would give a discourse, he would preach a sermon, and then the disciples would ask him about it afterwards, privately, when they were on their own, and Jesus would sit down with them, and he would go through it point by point, and he would explain it. And now their trusted guide, their wise counselor, the one to whom they have been looking for instruction and guidance for 3 years, he's going to leave. And they're devastated. You young people perhaps can imagine what it would be like if one of your teachers announced that they were leaving the class, leaving the school, right in the middle of your A-level course. And the teacher says, you don't need to worry, a substitute teacher is going to come in and teach you. And you wonder, well, is that going to be any good? A substitute as teachers could be a disaster. And some substitute teachers are a disaster, I'm sure. But what if this substitute teacher happened to be the identical twin of your teacher, who trained in the same place, under the same teachers, at exactly the same time as your previous teacher? And this identical twin has all the same abilities and all the same gifts. In fact, when he teaches, he even sounds exactly the same. He even looks exactly the same. And he's been fully briefed by his brother about what has been covered and what still needs to be covered. And he's been fully briefed about each of the students and where you are and what your strengths and what your weaknesses are. Well, that would be a very different proposition, wouldn't it? And Jesus is saying, in effect here, you don't need to worry, because the other paraclete is also a teacher. And he is the perfect replacement, because he comes in my name. He comes with my authority. He knows all the things that I know. He is my emissary. And if the disciples take Jesus at his word here, that would have been tremendously reassuring and encouraging for them. Another implication: in teaching and reminding the disciples, the Holy Spirit is going to explain things that the disciples didn't understand at the time that Jesus said them. When you read through the Gospels, and certainly when you read through John's Gospel, it's quite astonishing how little the disciples understood. It's something we see in John 2, verse 22, for example. Jesus has made this cryptic statement in verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And everybody who hears him misunderstands him. They think that he's talking about the stone temple in Jerusalem. But verse 21 says he was speaking about the temple of his body. But look at what it says in verse 22. "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." So that's the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what Jesus is saying the Holy Spirit is going to do. He's going to teach you all things. He's going to remind you of all that I said. It's not just a coincidence that they suddenly happen to remember. It's not just a fluke that they remember. This is the work of the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, bringing it to their minds and explaining it. The farewell discourse itself is an illustration of the confusion of the disciples. Verse 5 of chapter 14, Thomas says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Or verse 8, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Verse 22, Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Confusion after confusion after confusion. They just don't understand all that Jesus is telling them. They weren't anticipating his death and his resurrection. They just can't even begin to imagine how these things are going to play out in the next few hours, never mind years and centuries. They can't take in at the moment the idea of a worldwide community of disciples. But Jesus teaches them these things anyway, because they can understand some things, and the rest of the things that they don't understand will be all the more precious then when the Holy Spirit comes and reminds them and explains them to them. And then the Holy Spirit is going to teach the disciples the significance of the events as well as the words that Jesus taught. The events as well as the words. All the implications of Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, all that that means for the church and for the world is stupendous. It's staggering. It's a quantum shift in their whole way of thinking for these first Christians as they move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, as they wrestle, as we've seen in the early chapters of Acts, as they start to wrestle with how things have been transformed by the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. The temple, for example. For centuries, it's been at the center of Israelite religious life. And now it's made obsolete by Jesus because of his death. Circumcision. In 164 BC, their ancestors gave their lives because of circumcision. They were persecuted ruthlessly by Antiochus Epiphanes. If they had their children circumcised while that Syrian king was persecuting the nation, then their mothers would be strangled and the boys would be killed. Their ancestors had died for circumcision. And now suddenly you're saying circumcision isn't necessary anymore? That people are to be baptized instead of being circumcised? It's a massive shift in their understanding. Their whole worldview is changing. Jesus isn't there to ask these questions. The New Testament, as we've seen in Thessalonians, we're going to see in 1 Corinthians, we're seeing it in Acts. It's full of all kinds of vexed issues and questions and controversies. And Jesus isn't there to teach them and to ask them about these things. And so Jesus reassures them that the Holy Spirit will come in His name and teach them all things. And friends, this is encouraging for us today, because the Holy Spirit is still doing that ministry of teaching Jesus' disciples. And so as we open our Bibles in our living rooms, in our bedrooms, and we read them, we need to pray that the Holy Spirit will help us to understand. This substitute teacher, this deputy that Jesus has sent, someone infinitely better than an identical twin, the third person of the Godhead, the same in substance and equal in power and glory to the Father and to the Son. Everything that Jesus knows, the Spirit knows. Everything the Father knows, the Spirit knows. We're going to read this in a few weeks in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10. The Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. No one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And it's that Spirit, Jesus says, who is our teacher, our helper. The Spirit comes to live with us and in us and helps us to remember God's Word. Not in the same way, obviously, as He did the disciples, bringing to mind everything that Jesus had ever said so that they could record it in the Gospels and unpack it in their letters. But the Spirit helps us to remember God's Word. Now, we still need to learn it. Boys and girls, you still need to learn your Psalms and your memory verses and your scripture stories, because the Holy Spirit can't help you remember something that you never knew in the first place. But it takes the pressure off, doesn't it, as we witness to non-Christians, to think the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, is with me and He is in me and He is my teacher. He's my helper. And He will bring to mind the things that I need to remember. The humblest Christian, by the help of the Holy Spirit, can stand up against the most sophisticated unbelievers in the world. It's encouraging, too, as we read the New Testament, isn't it? That when you read the Gospels, when you read the letters, when you read Revelation, you're reading the writings of men taught by the Spirit of Truth, taught all things that they need to know about Jesus, supernaturally reminded of everything that He ever said. Don't need to worry that perhaps there was a lapse in Mark's memory or Peter's memory or Mary's memory. The Holy Spirit comes and reminds them of all that Jesus said. It's common for scholars today to drive a wedge between Jesus and Paul. Maybe you've heard that. Jesus gave us this beautiful, simple, pure, ethical, moral teaching. And then along comes Paul, a Pharisee, and he corrupts it, and he twists it, and he changes it. And that is not true, because Paul, like all the other disciples, was being taught by the Holy Spirit. And that's what we read in our New Testaments. Jesus' deputy. And then secondly, Jesus' peace. Jesus' peace. Again, this is something that Jesus has mentioned before, encouraging his disciples not to let their hearts be troubled. But now he spells it out explicitly in verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. The peace that Jesus gives is very different from the peace that the world gives. It's not a kind of placid tranquility that avoids conflict. That's very clear later on in the farewell discourse in chapter 16, verse 32. Jesus says, "Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So whatever the peace is that Jesus is giving, it is not a promise that they will never have any kind of trouble. Rather, the peace that Jesus gives triumphs over trouble, triumphs in the midst of trouble. It's not the kind of peace that just doesn't care about trouble and evil. That's the kind of thing that you find in Eastern religions and Stoicism. Buddhists, for example, believe that suffering is an illusion. Perhaps that gives some kind of peace, but that's not the kind of peace that the Bible is talking about. There are three aspects to peace in the Bible. The first way that we need to understand it is vertically. The Bible talks about peace with God. Peace that is accomplished by the Messiah, who is the Prince of Peace. When he came into the world, you remember how the angels sang, "Peace on earth." How Paul wrote in Romans 5, verse 1, "Justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's one way of thinking about peace in the Bible, vertically, peace with God. But then the other way of thinking about it is horizontally, peace with man. Sin poisons our relationship to our fellow man. And it's the grace of God and the gospel more than anything else that makes it possible for us to live at peace with other people, to forgive even our enemies and be reconciled to people who have hurt us. The Jew and the Gentile were the classic example of that in the New Testament. It's hard to imagine two people who were more poles apart, at loggerheads, more than Jews and Gentiles. And yet, as Ephesians 2, verse 16 tells us, Christ is our peace that has made the two one. So there is peace vertically between God and man. There's peace horizontally between man and man. And then there is peace internally. And that's, I think, what Jesus is especially referring to here. Personal peace that comes from trusting God in trouble. Again, it's what he's already introduced in chapter 14, verse 1. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." And biblical peace is all three of these things together. They're all interrelated. Because you can't be at peace with God while you're fighting with other people and fighting in yourself. Sin destroys peace. Sin is what alienates us from God. It's what alienates us from one another. And it even alienates us from ourselves. It disrupts our conscience. It takes away our peace of mind. Sin destroys peace. And the cross and the resurrection deal with sin, don't they? Jesus is able to leave his peace with his disciples because he's going to the cross to achieve it. Jesus' peace, as he says in verse 27, is very different from the world's imitation. The world wishes for peace. The world hopes for peace. The world strives for peace. But that's not what Jesus says here. Jesus says, I am giving you peace. It's not something that I have to hope for. It's not something that you have to strive for. I am giving it to you. It is my gift to you. The world's peace depends on things, doesn't it? Things that can be taken away. Things that shift and change. Things like health and power and money and possessions and relationships. If we have those things, if we have enough of those things, then the world is at peace. But that's not what Jesus' peace depends on. Jesus' peace flows from what he's done on the cross. And that means that nothing can ever take it away. Nothing can ever disrupt it. My peace I give to you. That means the peace that Jesus provides himself. But it also means the peace that he himself experienced. The peace that he modeled. The peace that he lived out for us. And when you look at Jesus' life, you see that again and again. Here is what peace looks like, lived out in a human life, a perfect human life. He trusted his Father perfectly. He obeyed his Father perfectly. He was able to be at peace in every situation. You think of how sin destroys our peace. Whenever we envy other people's possessions or other people's status or somebody else's gifts, we love ourselves so much that we hate to see anybody else being elevated and getting what we think we deserve, when we don't think that we're getting the glory that's due to us. Well, Jesus never had any feelings like that, did he? There wasn't a shred of possessiveness. There wasn't a desire for personal glory in our Lord's heart. And so he was perfectly at peace. And that's the peace, he says, that he's giving to his disciples. My peace. The peace that I have demonstrated in my own life. And we've seen that reflected in our own congregation, in the lives of so many people over the years, haven't we? People going through horrendous circumstances. And not just for a week or two, but for months or even years. And yet in the midst of it all, they're able to be at peace. And it's because Jesus is granting them that peace. Jesus' deputy, Jesus' peace. Then thirdly, these last two points are much more brief, Jesus' departure in verses 28 and 29. 28 and 29, Jesus' departure. The theme that Jesus returns to here is the theme of his departure. The thing that has caused his disciples to be so despondent in the first place. But it's interesting, isn't it, how he deals with it now. He rebukes them. He says, your unhappiness about my departure is actually an indicator of how little you love me. Now, how is that possible? Well, it's because, he says, I'm going to the Father, and the Father is greater than I. So you don't need to be sorry. You should be glad for me. You should be rejoicing with me. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses use this verse, as do some others, to try to prove that Jesus is not God. He says, the Father is greater than I. Well, there you have it. It's obvious that Jesus isn't God. But that isn't what he's saying. If I were to say, the Queen is greater than I wouldn't be saying that she is some other kind of being altogether. That's not what I'm saying at all. I'm just saying what everybody knows to be patently obvious, that she is socially more elevated than I am. She has greater authority. She has greater rank and prestige and position. And when you read the rest of John's Gospel, it's very clear, isn't it, that Jesus is God. Right from the very first verse, it's clear in John's Gospel that Jesus is God. So what he is saying here, when he says that the Father is greater than I, he's saying, I have laid aside my glory for the time of my earthly ministry. And shortly I'm going back to the Father, and I'm going to resume the position and the glory that I had before. But Jesus is saying, if the disciples want what's best for me, they'll be glad for me that I'm going away. They'll be glad that my time of humiliation is over. They'll be glad that I'm returning to the glory that I had before. I've triumphed. My reign as mediator king is beginning. Rejoice with me. Be happy for me, Jesus is saying. But all they have is gloom and sorrow and self-pity. And that shows up their selfishness, Jesus says. It's okay to be sorry that I'm going away, but there should be some joy mixed in there as well. It's a bit like somebody who's going off to university and he's leaving his friends and family, or someone who's going off to start their dream job or to start married life and they're leaving their friends and their family and they're going away. It's okay for their friends and family to be a wee bit sorry about that, but if all they are is sorry and there's no congratulations and no happiness and no rejoicing, just weeping and gnashing of teeth and tearing of clothes and ashes on the head, well then that suggests that they're thinking too much about themselves and not enough about the person who's leaving. And yet, at the same time, Jesus comforts them. In verse 29, he's not telling them, he says, about his departure to rub salt in the wounds. He's not trying to make them more miserable. He's telling them this ahead of time so that when it happens, they will understand that he was in control the whole time, and it'll strengthen their faith, and they'll realize that it wasn't the enemies that were in control, but it was Jesus. He knew this all along. Jesus' departure. And then lastly, in verses 30 and 31, Jesus' death. Jesus' death. Again, this is something he's touched on before, but now he speaks about it further. He says his time is running out. The devil's hour is coming, the prince of this world. But he says that he has no claim on Jesus. And the reason that the devil has no claim on Jesus is because Jesus is not of the world. He's different. He's set apart from the rest of the human race. The devil has a claim on human beings because of their sin and their guilt. Remember, one of the titles of the devil is the accuser. But Jesus is not of the world. He's not like every other human being who's ever lived. He has no sin. So there's no ammunition, there's nothing that the devil can throw at Jesus. He has no leverage, he has no handle on Jesus. And so Jesus goes to the cross and dies, not because he deserves it, but because he is obeying his Father who has commanded him to go. The cross demonstrates Jesus' love for his Father. And that's probably not something that we think about very much. We think a lot about how the cross demonstrates Jesus' love for us, and it does. Paul writes in Galatians 2, verse 20, about the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And the cross demonstrates the Father's love for us. Plenty of verses in the New Testament that speak about that. But above all, it shows us the Son's love for the Father. I go because I love the Father. And that warns us against becoming self-absorbed. It humbles our pride, and it heightens our sense of privilege and wonder. Jesus went to the cross and died because that's how much he loves his Father. And Jesus' obedience is the standard for us. So Jesus' deputy, Jesus' peace, Jesus' departure, and Jesus' death. These are all themes that Jesus has already touched on, and he's going to come back to them again before he goes to Gethsemane. And yet, in spite of being taught these things by the greatest teacher that the world has ever seen, The disciples understand so little of what Jesus says. I think that's a reminder to each of us to be patient with others and with ourselves when we take a long time to understand things and we don't have teachers nearly as gifted as the Lord Jesus. And yet how kind and how patient the Lord is. These last hours of his life before the cross, when his own spirit is so troubled, as the hour of his agony draws closer, and yet he takes time to explain the same things over and over, and to put things in just a little different way so that the disciples will be able to understand it a little better. He takes this time to comfort and to strengthen his frightened, bewildered friends. And if he did that then, of all times, how much more can we be confident that he patiently teaches us now as we struggle to understand and to believe and to trust. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this communion season. We thank you for all the truths that we have learnt from your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior, who went to the cross to purchase for us the gift of life, the gift of your Holy Spirit, and every spiritual blessing that is ours. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, who comes and lives with us and in us, who is our helper and our teacher. We pray, O God, that we would know more of his ministry and his influence in our hearts and lives in this coming week. Help us, we pray, consciously to look to him and to pray for his enabling and his empowering and ask for his help in this coming week. We pray, Father, that your Spirit will draw alongside any who especially need your help in this coming week, that you will uphold them, keep them, and bless them. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.